Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. Our passage this morning is John 12, beginning at verse 35 and continuing to verse 43. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 953. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. And Father, we know that today our Lord Jesus speaks to us through your word, and now it is we who stand before him as he speaks of light and darkness. And Father, we pray that you would cause your light to come into our hearts, that our hard hearts would be replaced with warm and living hearts that receive the light of your word. Oh Lord, would you grant us faith, and through that faith, eternal life in Christ. We pray in his name, amen. It was a dark, dark night in Jerusalem. At least it seemed dark to the prophet Isaiah, for the king had died. King Uzziah had reigned over Israel for 52 years. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? I am not yet 52 years old, so my whole life would have lived under the reign of that one man, and he was a godly man. Uzziah had his shortfalls, but he, for the most part, trusted the Lord, and Israel was greatly blessed because of the godliness of this king who now had died. And so Isaiah had this darkness in his heart, and he wandered into the temple, seeking there light for his grief and dismay. And what happened on that dark night would determine the course of Isaiah's life. He later recalled what happened. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Isaiah 6, verse 1. Well, as the Apostle John is drawing down the curtain on the public ministry of Jesus prior to the cross, the Apostle thinks of the prophet Isaiah. For through the mystery of the inspiration of Scripture, John had come to realize that in Isaiah's vision of the Lord, that 8th century B.C. prophet had seen the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And quoting him, John observes in verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory." That is, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. The long ago experience of Isaiah in that pivotal moment in his own life and in the Old Testament was focused, John said, on what would later come to pass in the life of the Messiah. And so for like Isaiah, Jesus spoke of light coming into a world of darkness and of a darkness that would seek to put out that light. Well, verses 35 and 36 of chapter 12 record the final public appeal of Jesus Christ to God's ancient people, Israel. John says, "After Jesus spoke, he departed and hid himself from men," verse 36. And Jesus would not be seen again by the Jews until his trial and his crucifixion. Now, the final words of any great man are significant and are usually recorded and carefully attended to. But the final public teaching of Jesus is particularly significant. And it forms a summary of his entire message as John has presented it in this gospel. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." Now, from the beginning of this gospel, John the evangelist has used light to speak of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And light is an ancient symbol for God. And when Jesus applied the imagery of light to himself, he was proclaiming his deity. And think of Psalm 27. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And so Jesus is claiming that for himself. And therefore, he says that he came into the world to do for us that thing we most need, to reveal to us the light of God. That's how Jesus meets the needs of the world. James Boyce writes, "Men do not know God, but Jesus has come, and his light shines upon men. Now those who were in darkness have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I like to say that God is always Christ-like. Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He displays the light of God. Therefore, the way for us to know God is to follow the light of Jesus Christ. But now Jesus warns Jerusalem that that light will be taken from them very soon. "The light is among you for a little while longer." Now this, of course, made it urgent for anyone who would be saved to believe on him now. "Walk," he exhorts them, "walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." Verse 35. You see, Jesus is giving a warning. The Pharisees and the other Jews who were opposing him did not realize what they were bringing upon themselves. At one point, Peter says later on in the New Testament, had they known who he was, had they really understood the consequences, they would not have crucified our Lord. They did not know, and Jesus warns them. To reject the light is to be plunged into a greater darkness. That's his warning. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: "Rejected light is the parent of the densest darkness, and the man who, having had the light, does not trust it, piles around himself, as it were, thick clouds of darkness and obscurity and gloom, far more doleful, far more impenetrable than the twilight that glimmers around men who have never known that revelation." Rejection of the light itself causes a greater darkness. Now, the Pharisees were themselves perhaps the greatest example of this principle. It's interesting, while on the one hand they did not understand what they were doing to themselves and to Israel, on the other hand, it is nonetheless the case that as we draw nearer to the cross, they become more and more aware that what Jesus has said is true. In John 9, for instance, Jesus had performed the spectacular miracle of giving eyesight to a man who had been born blind, and the Pharisees investigated it and found out that it was true. The man really was born blind, and Jesus really did restore his sight. They did not deny the truth of what happened. They merely persecuted it. They opposed it. And then in John 11, you have something even greater. You have the raising of Lazarus from the grave, and they were confronted with it. They saw it. They knew that it was true, and yet they still rejected the light of Christ. Why? Because they preferred the petty darkness in which they could exalt themselves. And you see, what happened to them? They are a living example of what Jesus is saying. If you do not embrace the light while it is with you, you will be cast into greater darkness. I think these Pharisees scarcely understood at the beginning, when they began opposing Jesus, just how evil they would become. If you had told them back in John chapter 1, here's what you're going to do, they probably would have not believed they would be able to do it. But all this rejection of Jesus, this thwarting of the light, has cast them into a greater darkness than they could have imagined at the beginning. Now, Jesus' warning presents a direct challenge to us, does it not? All of us who have heard and understood the gospel, that any of us who have not, having heard and understood the gospel, cast ourselves upon the Lord, receiving him in a sincere and saving faith, we face that same danger he warned them against. the idea, people have the idea that, well, people are exposed to a little religion. It's a good thing. And even if they don't believe, they benefit from it. We need to see that Jesus is saying that the exact opposite is the case. You do not benefit. It would be better, as it were, although it's a dreadful way of thinking, never to have heard the gospel, awful that is, than to have heard it, understood it, and rejected it, or turned away from it, or held it at arm's length. Your darkness will be greater. What a great peril there is to those who attend the church, to walk through the doors of a church and to be present while the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. You will regress from darkness to greater darkness unless you believe on Him who is the light of the world, unless you receive His gospel in faith. Now, this final public statement of Jesus in verse 36 is, I think, at the same time, both wonderful and dreadful. It's wonderful because Jesus' final words consist of an invitation to these people who were hating Him. While you have the light, He says, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, that's an offer. That's yet another offer of salvation. And how much it says about our Lord, that His last appearance before the Jews prior to His trial and crucifixion dripped not with the acid of condemnation, but rather flowed with the sweet offer of God's grace. That's what Jesus came to say. He came not to condemn them. They were already being condemned. He wanted to offer His gospel one more time. His departure would take His light from the world, and so He wants to leave behind the gospel message. And yet, even so, the aftermath of that gospel offer is dreadful. Look at verse 36. John says, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. You know, the time comes for unbelievers when the gospel is no longer available to be believed. Now, that time may come with our death. We may put off believing the gospel, but we cannot put off the hour of our death. But as we see in this passage, it may come earlier when our hearts, through persistent unbelief, become so hardened that Jesus is hidden from us. He has not actually left Jerusalem, but He has pulled away from them. They are no longer able to believe. Jesus hid Himself from them. When we realize that Jesus is the one and only true light, the only Savior for a world lost in sin, well, then we realize how dreadful this is, that His withdrawal portends eternal and ultimate condemnation in darkness. Well, this final plea that Jesus gave was straightforward, but the refusal of the Jews raises some questions, doesn't it? Let me ask a couple of those questions. How about this one? If these Jewish people, who alone in their ancient world had and possessed and knew the Holy Scriptures, if they lived in God's holy city, there was the temple on the mount all around them. The whole national life was designed to present one picture of the gospel after another. If these people, when the Messiah finally came, hated Him and rejected Him, well, what hope is there for anyone to be saved if these Jews reject Jesus? That's one question. Another question deals with God. If God has gone to such pains to send His only Son to offer salvation to the world, only to be broadly rejected by these of all people, does that not suggest that somehow God has failed? Now, questions like these are obviously on the apostle's mind because he adds a postscript to Jesus' final sermon that deals with them. And in verse 37, he states the problem. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. That's the problem that he faces. He's referring to Jesus' miracles, especially the recent great miracles of giving sight to the blind man and raising Lazarus from the grave. And yet, even after these miracles, the bottom line was the unbelief of the Jews. What does it take to win people's faith if even this did not work among the people of God? Well, to answer these questions, John turns to the Bible. That's what we should do to all of our questions, of course. We should go to the Bible. And he turns back to the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus' earlier remarks in chapter 12 had referred to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53 of Isaiah, the prophecy of the suffering servant. And now John returns to that same passage. The Jews did not believe, he explained. Look at verse 38. so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that is another citation from Isaiah 53, from which Jesus had just been referring when he spoke of himself being lifted up and exalted. And John points out that the same passage that Jesus had quoted to say that he must be crucified, that same passage laments that his message would be rejected. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is the very travesty that Jesus experienced with both his miracles and his message rejected by the people, by almost everybody who saw them. Now, John's point is that the same Old Testament prophecy that foretells the cross also foretells the rejection of Jesus' message. The Jews of Jesus' day did not believe on him, John says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, that raises some questions, too, because it seems to be saying that the reason the Pharisees and the other Jews rejected Jesus was because God had foreordained it and announced it through a previous prophecy. It seems to be suggesting that God had predestined the Jews' unbelief. Now, many writers on this passage recoil against such a suggestion, lest God should be thought to be compelling anyone against their will, much less to sin. Let me give you an example. William Barclay says this, it seems to be saying that God has ordained that certain people must not and will not believe. Now, in whatever way we're going to explain this passage, we cannot believe that. We cannot believe that the God whom Jesus told us about would make it impossible for his children to believe. Let me just say, whenever you come across a preacher or an expositor who tells you what the text plainly says and then says we cannot believe that, you should be running from that person as a Bible teacher. And he suggests his alternative is this, that we should not read John to be saying that the Jews did not believe so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, but merely with the result that the prophecy had been fulfilled. Isaiah was complaining, or even Jesus, speaking through Isaiah in the suffering servant passage, was complaining that people were not accepting his message. And this is an instance of that kind of thing, but it's not as if God was causing it. Now that is a view that is held even by a number of stalwart Reformed commentators who take that same view of this passage. Now, the problem with Barclay's approach to this passage is what the text actually says. Whenever we have a conundrum, we want to look at the text and say, what does the text actually say? If you are struggling with what I'm saying about this text, let me refer you to what the text actually says. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, is what the Apostle John writes. In some meaningful sense, it must be the teaching of the Bible that in light of Isaiah's 700-year-old prophecy, the Pharisees were not able to believe in Jesus. Here's what John's saying. The question is, how can God's will be being achieved if he sends his own son into the world? And his son takes up flesh and performs these miracles and gives this wonderful teaching, goes into the heart of the holy city, and there the leaders of the city reject him. How can God's will be done if that happens? John's answer is that that was God's will. That the hardened unbelief and rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees did not defeat God's purpose, but rather achieved the will of God, the sovereign will of the Lord. Now, I think John may be anticipating more questions about this, because he goes on to elaborate by citing another passage from Isaiah, and this time in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verses 39 to 40. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, there's no way to avoid the fact, unless we're going to reject the text of Scripture, that here it is God who is acting to blind and harden the people, and that he does so with a reason, a purpose, lest they should see, understand, turn, and he says, I would heal them. And so not only did the unbelief of the Pharisees not thwart God's will, but achieve God's will, but it was God's act upon them to cause this to happen. Now, John is paraphrasing here the original citation, which records God's commission to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read the original in verses 9 to 10 of Isaiah 6. God says, "Go, Isaiah, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now again, Isaiah had gone to the temple on the night that King Uzziah had died, and he was dismayed. And there he saw the vision of the sovereign Lord. God was showing him, "Hey, Isaiah, the king has not died, because the king is the Lord Jesus, and he is reigning. King Uzziah has dead, and we're going to move on. In fact, bad things were going to happen. But the king you really need to trust is still on the throne." And Isaiah was overwhelmed by all that he saw. And when the angel said, "Who shall go forth for us?" Isaiah said, "Send me. I'll serve you. I'll be your messenger." And this was the commission he therefore got. All right, Isaiah, here's your commission. You're going to preach. You're going to preach grace as well as condemnation, but you're going to cause, by that means, the hardening of Israel against the Lord. Now, one thing John is doing is he is relating Jesus' wicked generation to that earlier wicked generation to which Isaiah was sent to preach judgment. Now, as before, it was the sovereign purpose of God that his judgment on the idolatrous and unbelieving people would consist in the hardening of their hearts against the gospel of salvation. Now, there's three ways in which we should reflect upon this hardening, God's hardening of the Jews that is taught here by John. And the first is that we should realize that the Jews' rejection of Jesus was, in fact, part of God's sovereign plan for the salvation of the world. God purposed for the Jews to reject Jesus so that he would be crucified for our sins. And that rejection, on the one hand, it involved the will of God, but it was also the will of the people, the unbelieving Jews. Peter explains later that Jesus was delivered up, listen to this, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's definite plan, foreordained, prophesied plan that his son would be crucified. And then, yet he still says to his Jewish hearers, "You crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men," Acts 2, verse 23. And so Peter still accuses his hearers of their culpable guilt, even while he ascribes all that happened to the sovereign plan of God. Now here's the question, how do you feel about that? I know I ask that because I know the answer from repeated experience, that people don't like the idea that God would sovereignly act on people, on the one hand for their salvation, but on the other for their damnation. And I don't say this irreverently, but people say, maybe you are saying in your heart, who does God think he is, God or something? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And as I've said, we have reasons to praise God because the God who thinks he is God is the God of grace, through whose sovereign grace we alone have any chance of salvation. I do want to say how helpful it is to realize that if God did not sovereignly intervene to elect and then to bring his grace irresistibly for our salvation, you and I would be the Jews who reject Jesus. That's what we were. That's who we are. Short of God's sovereign intervention in our lives, praise God that he sovereignly plays the role of God, both for salvation and for reprobation according to his sovereign will. Had the Jews not rejected Jesus, there would be no salvation for anyone after Adam had fallen into sin. We praise the Lord. It strikes me that Isaiah would not object. I have to say that one of the things I most admire about the prophet, I'm very grateful in many ways that I'm a minister of the gospel and not a prophet of the old covenant. Isaiah, for instance, was once told to preach naked in Jerusalem for 3 years. I'm grateful that God is not going to give me that command. I am not a prophet of doom like Isaiah was. And here God says to Isaiah, This is his ordination service. Here's your calling, Isaiah. And this is a man who loved his people, who wept, and who was a passionate gospel preacher. And God told him at the beginning, the result of your preaching is the hardening of the people. And at no point do we read Isaiah complaining about that. Now, here's the question. Why doesn't he complain about God's radical sovereignty when all around us are people saying, who does God think he is, God or something? Here's why. Because Isaiah had seen the Lord. And he had looked up, and we're going to come back to this, but he had looked up and he had seen the glory and the majesty of the Lord, and he no longer thought that he would pit his puny wisdom against the sovereign and holy will of this God. He said, yes, Lord, you be God. And we praise the Lord that he hardened, yes, he sovereignly hardened the Jews to kill Jesus. Now, secondly, we are reminded here of the uniform teaching throughout the Bible that the gospel is a double-edged sword. We think of the gospel as a positive thing, and well, we do. But we need to realize that it is both an instrument of eternal life through faith and an instrument of condemnation through unbelief. This is why Jesus warns, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. One commentator explains, those unwilling to believe become progressively unable to believe. It's an instrument of condemnation. Those who are unwilling to believe will become unable to believe. Leon Morris writes, they have rejected the gracious invitation of God, and it is God, nonetheless, who has decreed that those who act in this way will have their eyes blinded and their hearts hardened. Now, thirdly, it's clear in this passage that the hardening effect of unbelief is, on the one hand, a cause and effect for unbelief. While we say on the one hand that God hardened them, well, God judicially hardened them for their sin of idolatry and unbelief in rejecting the gospel. And that will have a normal course of affairs. I want to say how many people today will say, perhaps you've been thinking this, you hear the gospel, you hear the preaching of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you realize you need a Savior, you need to be forgiven, but you say, ah, if I come to Jesus Christ, I'm going to have to change my life. I'm not ready to do that. I want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, such as they are, for as long as I can. And I realize the day needs to come when I will trust in Jesus. Sometime I'll get around to that, and I'll do what I know what I should, but I'm not ready now. Look, you need to realize that as you do that, you do not make it easier for yourself to believe next time, but harder. Because when you reject the gospel, your heart becomes harder, harder and harder and harder. And having shut off Jesus now, you're making your heart less receptive to that same gospel in the future. And so there is a natural cause and effect of unbelief bringing hardness. But the particular point is that more than that is God's judicial punishment in causing the hardening of unbelief. God is offended, frankly, by the disdain of people who hear the gospel for his son. When you say, well, maybe someday, but not now, what you are doing is you are rejecting the Son of God who died for sin. And God is offended and angered by that. And here, the time finally came when he gave the Jews over to a judicial hardening. So while, yes, it was God's sovereign will, nonetheless, it was his punishment on them. So John says they could not believe. Now, what does this say? It argues that when God sets before you the invitation of his gospel, the gracious gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that you will become a blessed child of God through faith in his son, Jesus. When that gospel goes before you, that is the time when you must believe. It is urgent that you believe right at that moment. How true this is for professing believers who have played an outward game, and they've not done so maliciously. They think it's right. They want to please their parents, perhaps. They believe Christianity is right, but they have not reckoned with God. They have not cast themselves upon his mercy. They have not surrendered themselves, realizing that faith involves surrender, and knowing that they have not done it, the longer you wait, the greater your risk is. It is the issues of eternity lie upon you now as the gospel is preached. Interestingly, while unbelief has that hardening effect on our hearts, faith works in the opposite way. How blessed that is. When our eyes accept the truth, then what happens is we are able to see more clearly. in subsequent times, our spiritual perceptiveness increases. When we sorrow over sin and we seek that grace that gives us forgiveness and we seek the grace of God to repent, what happens? Our hearts are softened. We become more tender. We become more pure. When our ears are frequently attuned to the Word of God, they learn to be sharper in hearing His voice. You see, through such saving faith, as Isaiah is told here, we turn to God and are healed. Our sins are washed away by the cleansing blood of Christ. Just as the blind man received his sight in John 9, just as dead Lazarus received life from the voice of Christ, faith receiving the Word of God and the gospel restores us, enables us to see, heals us of sin and corruption. All of this shows the eternal significance of how we respond to the gospel now, whenever, wherever it is preached and offered. You know how Paul put it? He said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To put off belief in Christ is to reject Him." And Jesus calls you to walk in His light and offers that as you do that, you will receive eternal life. You will become God's child. But as William Hendrickson writes, when people of their own accord, after repeated threats and promises, reject Him and spurn His messages, then and not until then God hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to repent. If that by chance is you, I beseech you to turn to the Lord and that grace by which you will be saved. Well, part of the good news of the gospel is that God is always at work in surprising ways, bringing salvation to people in darkness. And that was true even in the gloomy setting we have toward the end of John 12. Now, John concludes our passage by telling us that many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, verse 42. It's hard to imagine a more difficult ministry setting than evangelizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were seeking and plotting to put Jesus to death. And yet when Jesus offered salvation one last time, we're told that even among this hostile group, there were some who saw His light. And yet there was a problem with these budding converts. I'm not sure we should even call them converts. But they know, they see it, they believe the light comes on, but there's a problem. John says that while they had believed in Jesus, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, verse 42. Now, that reminds us that there is, in fact, a price to following Jesus. The salvation He offers is freely given. You may receive it freely. You need pay nothing to God, but it is true. It may cost you many things. It may indeed. These particular people realized it would cost them the rejection of their world. The Pharisees would reject Him. They didn't want to be cast out of Jewish society, and that's what would happen if they were excommunicated from the synagogue. And yet, Jesus demands that His followers not be secret followers. Sooner rather than later, a true believer must go public with faith in Christ. You must do so, regardless of the cost. You know what Jesus said? "Whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Mark 8, verse 38. Now, moreover, John tells us these men remain silent because, verse 43, look at this, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, that's a particular temptation to those who are high in the eyes of the world. One of the burdens of being prominent or famous is that you're prone to this sinful temptation. John Calvin writes that earthly honors may be called golden shackles binding a man. Arthur Pink says of these particular compromised believers, they preferred the goodwill of other sinners above the approval of God. Oh, the short-sighted folly of these wretched men. Oh, the madness of their miserable choice. Of what avail would the good opinion of the Pharisees be in the hour when death overtook them? In what stead will it stand them when they appear before the judgment throne of God that the Pharisees approved of them? What shall it profit any man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, many, if not most, Christians struggle with these same temptations. Isn't this one of the reasons why we're always so tempted to live in a worldly manner, to blend in and not stick out from the world? We fear being ostracized. That's what they were afraid of. If we live boldly as followers of Christ, how many Christians, college students, or Christians in the military, or Christians in the workplace, in the health club, whatever, fear, and they pull back their witness of Jesus because they don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to pay the price of the light of Jesus. How often it's true of probably all of us that we are reluctant to speak about someone who cannot possibly be saved unless they learn about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and yet we say nothing. Why? The fear of man, the love of the world, and its spell over our hearts. What is to be done in our case with the fear of man and the love of the world? Well, I think the answer is found in the word that appears in both verses 41 and 43. And the word to which I refer is the word glory. The cowardly Pharisees were afraid to admit their belief in Jesus because they were enthralled by the glory, we are told, of this world, the glory that comes from man, John says. But in contrast, remember what he had said about the prophet Isaiah when he so wholeheartedly committed himself to the Lord. He said it was because he saw Jesus' glory in verse 41. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll see that he had this vision of the Lord sitting high on his throne, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And it was Jesus that Isaiah was seeing in this position of ultimate sovereignty, high and majestic over every power and authority. And he saw that Jesus' robe filled the temple. What does that mean? It means there's no room for any other sovereign. He alone is king. He will rule alone in our hearts. And he saw and heard the holy angels, the seraphim, as they cried back to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah had seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. He had seen the weightiness of Christ, the awesomeness of Christ, the holiness of Christ. He had seen the glory of the Lord. And what was the result? The result of this man, and I say any man or woman who sees the glory of the Lord, is that he no longer feared the world. He no longer stood in thrall to the pale and tarnished glory of this sinful generation. And so he would stand against the world if need be with Jesus. And he would speak to the world for Jesus. And I want to say that if the same is not true of us, if we are more like these cowardly believers, so far as we can call them that, then we are like the prophet, then the likely explanation for why we are more like them than we are like Isaiah is because we have not seen what Isaiah saw. And that suggests that the thing most needful in our lives is that we would see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this why we're often more concerned with our lifestyle, with our comfort, with getting by in the world? Why we're more concerned with practical matters? Why we think theology is irrelevant? Why we don't like to pray? Why? The glory of the world rests upon our heart and we love it. Our great need is to see the glory of Christ. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the expulsive power of a new principle, making us see God, Christ, heaven, hell, judgment, eternity as real things, that is the grand secret of getting victory over the fear of man. How do we get over the fear of man? To know as true the glory of Christ and the things spoken of in the Bible. Well, here's the question. I'm going to conclude with this question. Isaiah received his vision of the glory of God, I suppose we might call it the old-fashioned way, the prophetic way, by direct revelation. He's a prophet, he walks in the temple, and there's an actual vision there before him. He sees the glory of the Lord. I don't think that you and I are likely to receive that. So how are you and I then to see the glory of Christ? Well, the answer is that for believers today, the glory of Christ is found shining forth through the Word of God. That is where the glory, this is what we come to the Bible, not to get some tips, not to just knock off the chart for today, but to meet with God and to see his glory. This is what Peter said. Peter admits that he was a man with privileges. He was an apostle. He saw the miracles. He saw Jesus transfigured in glory. He saw Jesus that way. He touched him. He was there. But here's what he says. We have something more sure than that. We have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place. Do you see the Bible that way? As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That's how we see the glory of Christ. I think another great example is the two downcast disciples. You remember them on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. These were the two disciples who were leaving town disappointed because Jesus had been crucified. And the Lord, having been raised, appeared to them. Imagine what that would be like. And they actually walked down the road with the resurrected Jesus. And if you know the story, he did a Bible study. He showed them from all the scriptures how the whole Bible, the Old Testament, is about him. And people say, wouldn't that be great? Well, that's what the New Testament, what Jesus taught them, is what the New Testament teaches us. And then Jesus, after a while, he disappeared. And they were talking amongst each other. And I think what we would say is, wasn't that spectacular? You don't see that every day. The Lord Jesus appearing in his resurrected glory, wasn't it great to see his glory in that way? It's not what they said. Here's what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures? While he opened up the scriptures, Luke 24:32. God in his grace has caused his word to have this power, that when his people come with tender hearts, seeking him, looking for a light shining in a dark place, he causes his word to convey the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, that when the Bible becomes that for us, we won't have to worry about our hearts becoming hard. Don't you know how it is? Well, I feel close to the Lord. I feel distant from the Lord. I feel warm. I feel cold. We won't have to worry about that anymore. Our hearts will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We will no longer be under the spell of the fear of man and the glory of the Lord. But then Christ will be high and exalted on the throne of our hearts, and the train of his robe will fill the temple of our souls. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we see ourselves right in this passage. And, Lord, how perilous would be our position were you not faithful in grace to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would break the spell of the world over us. Break the fear of man so that we are afraid to speak for Jesus. That we are afraid, some of us perhaps, Lord, to boldly live as a follower of the only Savior. Father, would you cause your word to shine forth the glory of your Son, that we would be set free to live boldly for you, that we would know the glory of you, our God, in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.